It is indeed my pleasure and honor to be here this evening. I will say, if I get a bit red in the face, I don't know if it's because there's more of you than there are of me, or it could be due to the vindaloo that I had for lunch today. We had a chance to meet Mandy's brother and my sister-in-law and our niece and spend some time there at a very lovely restaurant, Indian restaurant in Thetford. And the vindaloo was all that it cracked up to be. So, much to my delight. Well, I don't know about you, but I like a good adventure movie. And one that is close to the top of my list is National Treasure. I do see a couple of nods out there. That's good. But for those of you who are giving me the blank stare, National Treasure, wow, what an adventure. Benjamin Franklin Gates, played by Nicolas Cage, he's the hero of the tale. He is in search of the fabled treasure of the Knights Templar, which, according to legend, is a hoard of incalculable wealth garnered up from the combined treasuries of ancient Egypt, ancient Greece, Rome, and other civilizations. And it's been hidden by the Templars in colonial America, which is what you would do, to keep it out of the hands of any one government. Gates's ancestor was given a clue to the location of the treasure and sworn to secrecy by the last signer of the Declaration of Independence. Not the most politically correct document to bring up here, but there you have it. Over the centuries, though, Gates' family has been treated as a laughingstock by the archaeological community and historical community for believing that even such a treasure exists. Nonetheless, the youngest member of the family, Gates, he believes and devotes his life to finding it. He has a financial partner, played by Sean Bean, and he discovers that there is a clue hidden on the back of the Declaration of Independence, a clue to the location of this vast, vast treasure. Sean Bean tries to bump him off and doesn't realize that Gates survives the attempt, and then the race is on. Gates wants to get to the Declaration of Independence to save it, knowing that his financial partner will have no qualms whatsoever in destroying such a historical document just to get to the treasure. So the race is on, and there's this incredible action going back and forth because he does, in fact, get to it, steal it. And I won't go into much more detail, but I'll just let you know that the race is on at that point, and it's pretty high action. I would say, though, that these men you could characterize as seekers. They really are. The truth is out there, and by golly, they are willing to go to most any extraordinary length to get to it. So I have a question. These men are seekers, but do you think this could also be true of those who are the target audience of so many seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive churches today? A place where those who are searching earnestly for the truth can come and without any pressure applied whatsoever or being made to feel uncomfortable by any message, simply reason and reasonably dialogue their way into faith in the living God. Do seeker-sensitive outreaches effectively work to bring about a genuine faith in Christ? Are seekers really, in fact, seeking? Does natural man genuinely seek after God? I have to ask the question, did you or I, before coming to Christ, genuinely seek after Him? Many men and many women, those in the emerging church in particular, and the seeker-sensitive movement, believe they have an answer. But I believe that I would not just want an answer, I would like the answer. And I believe Scripture is the best place to go there for that. I believe God's infallible, inerrant, and revealed word of truth gives us the answer to these questions. God's word, in fact, has much to say regarding the condition of man. And perhaps not surprisingly, it begins at the beginning. And although you probably are very, very, very familiar with the account of creation in Genesis, if you'd like, we can review it just to be sure. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle and all over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Created them, excuse me. God blessed them and said to them, this is in Genesis 1, 26 through 27 and verse 31, by the way. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We hear here that God created man in his own image. Not physically, of course. God does not have a body, as you and I do. But he created him with perfect reasoning faculties and complete innocence, spiritually alive and righteous before him. Incidentally, Jesus himself quotes this very passage as historical fact recorded in Matthew 19:4. So apparently someone forgot to tell him that it's supposed to be a myth. Mankind is created in perfection, but alas, does not remain this way. Genesis continues, and in chapter 2 we read that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Hebrew is interesting. It says that in the day that Adam would eat of this fruit, that dying he shall die. It literally does mean, or it should be translated as, certainly you will die. But it's interesting, that turn of a phrase. Dying, you shall die. Because this is exactly what happened. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the temptation by Satan of Eve to disobey God by eating of the one tree in the garden that God had forbidden them to eat from. Eve gives in, eats, gives some to Adam, and he too eats. Immediately, it says, their eyes are opened. And they try to hide themselves from each other and from God. And you know what? We've been doing the very same ever since. Adam and Eve had been changed. They died spiritually. And they began the process of physical death. And their fellowship with God was now broken. They are now, or were now, in a fallen state. No longer in the state of perfection that they had enjoyed but moments before. We quickly see how bad man's condition is, because in the next chapter of Genesis, the first murder is recorded, brother on brother. By the time of Noah, just a few chapters later, Genesis records for us this indictment by God. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. That's in Genesis 6:5. Well, this is a rather pessimistic assessment, I must say. Is this limited only to Genesis? Well, turn to Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 for a second opinion. We read there the Lord speaking to Jeremiah says that the human heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Well, surely this is just hyperbole. This is just exaggeration, right? We really can't be all that bad, can we? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 64:6. There we read another indictment. God speaking through the prophet says that for all of us have become one, like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. You probably know this, but the phrase filthy garment is actually a lot more descriptive than that in the Hebrew. The word is, or the phrase is, kebeged ehedim, which means It's the same phrase used to describe soiled, children cover your ears, menstrual garments. This is not a pretty picture of our righteousness. The best that we can bring to God, God sees it as that. Well, you may say, that's the Old Testament. That's the old. Let's look at the new. So what does the New Testament have to say? Surely it's more positive. Well, in the Gospel according to John, in chapter 3, if you remember in chapter 3 of Gospel of John, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes by night because he's ashamed to be seen, afraid to be seen with Jesus during the daytime. And he has some questions for Jesus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, kind of ignoring his questions, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Literally, born from above, anathen. And that he says also that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There needs to be something, a new birth, Nicodemus. A little further in the discourse, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this, Jesus says, is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Hang on to that thought. And Jesus continues, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. John 3:16-21. Did you get that? Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Again, not a good assessment of our condition, our natural state. Well, what does Paul have to say? Paul, in his letters to the church in Rome, in chapter 3, actually, leading up to chapter 3, he lays a case out that everyone has fallen short. He talks about the Jew, beginning with the pagan, having turned their back upon the evidence that God has placed in creation. Natural revelation is sufficient to condemn. A person can walk out and see the stars and say, well, someone had to do all this. We can see how the universe around us works in an orderly fashion and can say, well, there has to be a designer. This can't just happen by accident. Someone can look through a microscope, or even better, a scanning electron microscope, and look at the microbiology and the molecular biology that's going on there and can say, well, this couldn't possibly happen by accident. So that's natural revelation. But it's not enough to get you saved. All it does is tell you there's someone out there bigger than you to whom you must be accountable. Paul says, laying out his case in the first couple of chapters of Romans, concludes here in Romans chapter 3, saying that, he says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. This does not exactly sound very favorable to answering the question regarding whether or not man seeks after God, or in other words, whether or not such seekers even exist. And in fact, Paul just clearly said here that no one seeks for God, not even one. What about Romans? Well, let's see. Another passage that Paul writes in, Romans 8:5-8, he says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I could go on, but I'm thinking it's pretty clear from Scripture that man left on his own is in bad shape. In fact, one other verse I'd like to read is from another one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I think, again, it's pretty clear from Scripture that on his own, man does not seek for God, nor is he even able to do so, even if he wished to. Where does this leave us in regard to the seeker-sensitive movement? I'm afraid that what's been created is nothing more than a comfortable haven for sinners. Regarding such churches, Dr. John MacArthur, in his book The Truth War, states, he says, "One of my main concerns about the seeker-sensitive movement has always been that in their zeal to make a church a comfort zone for the unchurched people, churches often go too far in the other direction." He says, "Many churches have deliberately downplayed the biblical message of God's hatred of sin. And in some cases, they've carefully refrained from identifying certain politically volatile sins, such as abortion or homosexuality, as evil. Some in the emerging church movement have taken the same philosophy to even more outrageous extremes. Chris Shea, for instance, has founded emerging congregations in Waco and in Houston, that's in Texas. And he believes that his duty as a pastor is to, quote, encourage a relationship with God, not to confront people about specific sins or even wantonly evil lifestyles. He believes that once a person has established a relationship with God, God himself can deal with whatever needs to be changed in the person's life. He's apparently convinced that most people simply grow out of their sinful lifestyles as they become more involved in the church, even if that church never actually confronts specific sins and ever calls a sinner to repentance. Built into the worldview of the seeker-friendly movement is the incorrect assumption regarding the sinfulness of man. Like we were talking about this morning, many people believe that we're all basically good. And given the right set of circumstances, we will just naturally gravitate to the good. But I think the Scripture is pretty clear. We were created good originally in Adam, but Adam fell. And we have inherited that sinful nature completely. Note what MacArthur observed about Chris Shea. He is convinced that most people simply grow out of their sinful lifestyles and become more involved in the church. So this movement basically believes that man's problem is merely external. Change his environment and hey presto, man suddenly becomes a better person. But this denies the Scripture's clear teaching that man is sinful even from birth. It is not about nurture, though nurture is important. It is about nature. And mankind's is clearly a fallen one. MacArthur goes on and says, because of this fact, that the primary message of the church should be, and this may be a little edgy, he says, it should not be, we're a nice place, you'll like us. He believes instead the message should be, this is a holy place where sin is despised. I would add that it's also a holy place where grace is extended, but on God's terms and not ours. And the fact that grace is extended by God is, in contrast to all this stuff I've been reading regarding our sinful state, which is bad news, the fact that grace is extended by God is incredibly good news. Incredibly good news. Because we are so lost on our own. Were it not for God's election of some, no one would be saved. Paul spells it out so very clearly in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God," I love that, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the faith that we have is a gift of God. I think it's rather clear that on his own, no man is truly a seeker, at least not as the seeker-sensitive movement would define them. But praise God that he is the seeker of our souls. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not seek God, and we do not on our own seek God, but rather we were and we are sought. It is God who seeks those whom he chooses. When his Holy Spirit regenerates them, his elect do sense that God-shaped hole that Pascal references. These do hear the voice of the Holy Spirit calling them Godward." What does this mean for us as church? Since it's God who calls, then does that leave us off the hook? Do we not have to give a thought regarding the lost or reaching out to them? Certainly not. The great commission of Christ found in Matthew 28 still stands. In our going, we are to make disciples. But how do we do that? It's actually rather simple. I'm glad you asked. First of all, we preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's in Romans 1:16. Secondly, those to whom we preach, I believe, need to see the reality of Christ in our own lives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. They need to especially see, I believe, our love one for another. Christ himself said in John 13, that by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And how do we do this? How do we have this love for one another? How do we have this fruit of the Spirit increasing in our lives? Something you need to remember, that the Christian life is not try harder. It's not. What we need to do is preach the gospel not only to the lost, but to ourselves every single day. This is nothing new. I'm stealing this from Luther, borrowing it from Luther. Who said that? To preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Well, we are a confessional church, and we confess that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But practically speaking, we often act as if we're sanctified by works alone, to our glory alone. Practically speaking, that's exactly how we do it. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for a long time, a number of decades. And I thought that when I first became a Christian, that by the time I reached my august years, that, you know, my life would be a whole lot better. That I would be so close to the Lord that sin would be sort of a thing of the past. You know what I've found? I found the opposite is true. That the closer I walk with the Lord and the more I walk with him, my own sense of sinfulness becomes more and more acute. And I realize that God's holiness is greater and greater than I could ever imagine. Now, we have a choice at that juncture. We can either, and I didn't make this up, this comes from a great work that was done. I think it's World Harvest Mission did the work, and in the book that they have called Gospel-Centered Life, I highly commend it to you. It's an incredible study, very practical, but it talks about this very thing. When we're converted, we realize, this is a chart, if you will, this big V, this point is conversion. That's where we're saved. And the cross bridges the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. Well, as time goes on, that should begin to widen out. As we realize the depth of our sin and the increasing understanding of who God really is. But what we do, oftentimes, if we understand it correctly, the cross of Christ seems bigger to bridge that chasm, because only Christ is sufficient to do so. But so many times, we try to deny our true sinfulness, and that we pretend we're not as bad as we really were. So we truncate that bottom effort with the depth of our sinfulness. We stay right there. And then we try to perform, to somehow earn, to reduce God's law and His holiness to something that we ourselves can keep. The Pharisees were guilty of this very thing. And if we're not careful, we try to do the very same thing today. So instead, we keep Christ at the same level in our life. In reality, He needs to bridge that gap as that chasm widens, as our understanding of not only our depth of our sinfulness, but also the holiness of God. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that drives us to our knees, that we say, "Oh God, I am undone. I cannot bridge this gap." And He says to me, "Larry, you never could." And He's right. So we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. The Christian life is, as I said, not to try harder, but rather to lay hold of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of anchoring your identity in Jesus and not in ourselves, in His greatness and ability to bridge that gap. How do we do this? By believing the truth that not only has God forgiven us our sins, but He has credited us with Christ's own righteousness. You'll see that in Romans 3, 21 through 22. Just a quick aside. There's two questions that I could ask and that we should ask one another, ourselves every day. To find out, are we pretending about the depth of our sinfulness, that we're really not as bad as God says we are? Or are we performing an attempt to limit our understanding of His holiness, that we can bring the law down to something we can keep? To discern if we're pretending concerning our sinful condition, ask yourself, what do I count on to give myself a sense of personal credibility or validity or acceptance or good standing? What am I trusting in for that sense of personal credibility? A question we can ask ourselves to discern, are we performing for God, would be, ask this question. As God thinks of you right now, what is the look on His face? What is the look on His face? Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, God sees you as righteous as His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. He sees you with Christ's righteousness and nothing else. Because it was all paid on the cross. And His perfect obedience was imputed to us who believe. 100% of it. You cannot earn anything else, any part of that. It is all God. And because of that, all we can say is, to Him be the glory. That's what I mean when I say, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. All that was a side note. Now, regarding interacting with the lost. Well, first of all, that question presupposes that we're involved in the lives of the lost around us. We are Christ's ambassadors to the world. We have not been given the option of simply holing up in the embassy compound. So preach the gospel to the world around us. Preach the gospel to yourself. And as we do that, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit will and for His glory by His Holy Spirit flourish in our lives. People will see that we are different. They will ask, why are you different? What is this hope that you seem to have that we don't have? You know, we look around at the world and it seems to be getting darker and darker. Our light should be shining brighter and brighter because of that. The contrast is incredible, and it stands out even more. And hopefully, we will stand out. So as Christ's ambassadors, we can't just hole up here in this embassy compound. We need to be going out, and in our going out, making disciples. Now, regarding well-meaning changes to methodology for bringing people into the kingdom, we are to be flexible in our methods. We should never think that a particular church's form is somehow a sacred cow. We can't change that. You know, the seven deadliest words in a church, well, we've never done it that way before. Well, too bad. We are to be flexible in our methods. I have to tell you, the way we're worshiping tonight is not how they did it in the first century. And that culture would seem very alien to us, as it should. It's a different culture. But the message never changes. And that's where, in some cases, the emerging church gets it wrong. They water down the message or leave it out entirely because it's offensive. It is offensive. It wasn't nice sitting here listening to all this bad news about our condition. But the reality of it is, because we're so bad, our condition is so hopeless, it gives that much more glory to God for what He has done in our lives and what He is doing in our lives. It redounds to His glory. Now, there may be some here tonight who do not know God and have absolutely no earthly idea of what I'm talking about. But if you do sense a stirring in your heart to know Him, if you are convicted that were you to die tonight, you would face the judgment and wrath of the King of all creation. And friend, if that's you, then God may be calling you to repent and be saved. And the Bible is clear, there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. If you hear His voice today, He will not be put off. Repent and turn to Him in faith. Talk to us. We will be happy and joyful to show you the way of life. So to summarize, first, on his own, man does not seek God. Scripture is very clear in this point. God, however, has sought and does seek those whom He's calling to Himself to be saved. The modern seeker-friendly approach is built on a faulty premise, and I would say not valid. Secondly, we are to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone, including ourselves. People will be drawn to a vibrant body of believers who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, especially that, I believe, of genuine love one for another. We are called to be this kind of church here in Barry Sedmonds. And in so doing, as we take the gospel of Christ and His word to a lost and broken world, I believe we will fulfill Christ's great commission. May God the Father be glorified in His mercy to us through His Son, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and who by His Holy Spirit draws His elect to Himself. Amen.